So let's pray. Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that you are in me working. You are in this congregation working right now. And I pray that it would be your power that guides us over this next time together. I pray that you would enable me as your speaker to speak with clarity and to speak with passion and to speak with urgency, to speak with truth, to speak with love, to speak with much joy. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of the people that are sitting here too, that they would hear this word and receive it with joy. Receive it and be passionate about what you are doing in their lives and the lives of the people around them and what you are calling them to do and to be this morning. Lord, may you receive all the glory from this time together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So some of you probably know, but some of you may not know that early Christians that lived in Rome were not well thought of by the outside culture. Meeting early on the first day of the week, like we are this morning, a little probably even earlier for them. They gathered together in various homes because they did not have temples in which to gather. These Christians would gather and associate with people not just from their own social class, but from all social classes, even the lowest of the low, slaves. There they would gather, usually when it was dark, and they would pledge their love to one another, greeting one another with a holy kiss, Paul tells us to do. And they would partake of communion together regularly. See, these ordinary means of grace to the outside world became slanderous rumors of incest and cannibalism. Yes, even cannibalism. If you didn't know, that's what early Christians were accused of being. They were also accused of being atheists because they didn't worship all of the gods of Rome. They only worshipped one God. The early Christians were called cannibals by many who thought that when they gathered to take the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, that they were actually eating flesh and drinking blood. The passage we study today in John 6 is probably one of the reasons that Christians were called cannibals. This is pretty explicit. It's pretty graphic. Now, as we've been studying John 6, you've been following along this discourse. We've taken our time through it. You remember that in verse 59 here that John writes that Jesus was teaching these things in a synagogue in Capernaum. The entire discourse has been on the bread of life, right? And particularly in these last several passages, the difference between what is real, what is true, what is lasting bread, that would be Jesus, of course, as he's made very clear. And then the bread that passes away and does not bring life. That would be the barley loaves that he gave out to the 5,000 back across the lake. And then the manna that he refers to that the fathers, the ancestors ate in the wilderness before they came into the promised land. So here, Jesus finishes the discourse with the crowd. We're going to read on. The discussion's not over because it goes to the end of chapter 6. We're going to see what his disciples, how they respond to all of this teaching. But here's where the crowd ends their discourse, or where Jesus ends his discourse with the crowd. And as he left off in verse 51, he takes the metaphor of him being the bread of life, the bread from heaven, to an extreme, even graphic tone by saying that those who would have eternal life must partake of the bread, which is Jesus's flesh. They must eat his flesh. Now, let's not again just go, oh, they just didn't understand. We understand what that means. You know, they're just foolish Jewish people who didn't understand or who were hostile to Jesus. It's easy to do that. But this is an understandable reaction that the Jewish people have here. They don't really know what to do with this comment, nor I really think would you or I. And you may be in that same boat this morning. You may be hearing this for the first time, that Jesus calls all those who would follow him to eat his flesh. You may be going, that's weird. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, then you are in the same situation as this Jewish crowd here. And they ask a good question. Look at verse 52. the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I think that the Jewish people, both those hostile to Jesus, and there were several there, and his disciples that were standing there, understood that Jesus wasn't being literal here. That Jesus wasn't saying, come on right now and take a bite out of me. Which is why it makes it more understandable why they were fighting among themselves. Right? And that's what it means here. They're not just having a polite argument with one another. They're probably not throwing fists, but they are having arguments among one another here. And we know that the solution to this is not, as some of you have grown up in this tradition, transubstantiation. We told you we would talk about this briefly, because I know many of you, again, have come out of that tradition or have friends or family in that tradition. That's a big fancy word, transubstantiation. Try to say it five times fast. It's difficult. It's a Roman Catholic teaching that when you are taking the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, as we call it, the bread literally transforms into the flesh of Jesus and the wine literally transforms into his blood. But as we've talked about, compare the previous verses that Jesus has already taught on, right? Look at verse 40 and verse 54. If you look at 54 first, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Right? Now look at verse 40, which says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see? It's the same construction, that whoever does this will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it seems to be, to me at least, crystal clear that when Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, it's a metaphor for looking on the Son, for believing in him. That is what it means to take the flesh and the blood of Jesus. Same language, same idea. And the metaphor is just that. It's just a metaphor. But why does Jesus press this metaphor so far? Because it's easy enough to say, okay, that's a weird metaphor, Jesus, but we get it. Got the idea. And many of Jesus' disciples are right. We'll look at next week when they say, this is a hard saying. That's not an untrue statement. It's a hard saying. God gives us many things that we don't quite grasp and understand, right? Election and salvation and predestination, those things that we've talked about over the past couple of weeks, those are hard things to understand. We don't quite grasp it all. Why does the Father draw some and not others? Not because of anything in us, I know that much. We don't know. This is one of those sayings that is difficult. That's just hard. And we'll see what Peter says in a couple of verses. You can peek ahead, but I think that's the right response. I think that's absolutely the right response. So why is it such a hard saying? I mean, it's hard for us to hear this. It's hard. It should be, at least. Hard for you to hear and for me to hear that type of language. I mean, can you imagine being for me to use that language regularly today in our church services? Maybe I should. It's in Scripture, right? Even though many of you who are Christians understand it, if I told you when we were taking the Lord's Supper together on the last Sunday of every month at 10 o'clock, in case you forgot when that is, that's when we partake of that. When we gather together, as we get ready to take the bread, what if I were to say, take this flesh of Jesus and chew on it. Chew on the flesh of Jesus. That would not be an inaccurate translation of what Jesus says here. But it would be weird, wouldn't it? It'd be gross. But that's what Jesus is saying here. That is the kind of language, the kind of graphic language that Jesus is using here. So it's troubling. It's troubling for us. Can you imagine for a moment what it would have been like for the original audience to have heard that? Because we know if you've been taught what the Lord's Supper is, what it represents, then you understand. But what would it have been like for these Jewish people to do that? And especially a Jew who knew the law well. As Josh read in Leviticus 17, right? In verse 10, If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. And that's just the animal, or that's just the blood of animals, the animal sacrifices, right? It was not to be drunk. The flesh was not to be eaten with blood still in it. There's several stories where we see that happening, and it's not a good thing. Why? Why can't they do that? Because verse 11, which is such a crucial verse to understanding this passage, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by your life." What does atonement mean? Right? It's a word that you can just break apart. Atone, A-T-O-N-E, and just break it off at the T, and it makes the words at one. Right? To bring together and to unify that which was separated. To bring it back together. So what atonement means in Scripture is this idea of being separated, being cut off from God, right, because of our sin, and these sacrifices, bringing them back together. But as we know in the law, the sacrifices, the Old Testament law, the sacrifices have to be repeated over and over and over again because they did not satisfy eternally. So the sacrifices that Israel offered up for their sins must have blood in them. Because the blood equals life. It was necessary. And I can hardly even imagine what it would have been like to have been a priest. Right? You have been covered in blood. You're doing these sacrifices day after day after day, pouring the blood out on the altar. You would have seen so much blood. And these people, at least in part, understood the graphic nature of what Jesus is saying here. Because the blood equals life, it was necessary if the people's lives were to continue that the life of another must be taken. The blood was the atonement, life for life. And now what Jesus is saying, if we're just talking about the blood of animals, what Jesus is saying is even more offensive. But at the same time, it makes absolute sense. Look at verse 53. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink.'" This is abhorrent and absolutely necessary. Abhorrent. Why? Because drinking blood is bad enough, against the law, cut off from the people of God. But drinking the blood of a human, right? Murder, death, sacrifice is a terrible thing. It's not the way that the world was created. The world was not created with death in it. The world was created good and perfect. It wasn't until Adam and Eve entered into sin of their own free will that death then entered into the world. And then it was necessary that in order for them to continue and in order for us to continue, that more death had to be brought on so that our lives would continue. Because that's what sin necessarily brings with it. Just as an application aside, when you are in the midst of temptation in sin, and I've experienced this and you have too, and you think, it's not a big deal. It's really not a big deal. I'm not even thinking of it in terms of sin. It's just, I deserve to have a break. I deserve to have a rest. I'm tired of just living this Christian life all the time. Let me have 5 minutes where I don't have to worry about what God expects of me. Brothers and sisters and friends, that's sin, and it only brings death. It will not bring any satisfaction at all. Maybe in the moment for a moment, but then, just like every sin, just like Satan, who spoke to Eve and tempted her, right, and seemed to be good at the time, it only brings death. That's what sin necessarily brings. Not only death, but suffering. And then the need for a sacrifice, the need for atonement. because this is absolutely necessary. Because God in His gracious sovereignty decided to set His love on us instead of His wrath, which He could have. Understand, God does not owe us love. God does not owe us anything. He is a good God if He destroys all of creation, because that's the right thing. It's called justice, and we deserve it. But God chose to set His love on us instead of that wrath. And He decided to bring us back to Him. We who were dead in our trespasses and had no spiritual life in us at all. In order to have life in us, we have to have the life of another. And bulls and goats and oxen and pigeons, they don't do it. They can't do it. It is only the sacrifice of Jesus that is real enough, that is lasting enough, that is true enough to both save us from the punishment that we deserve and to give us spiritual life for all of eternity. In order for you and I to have that, He had to die. It was the only way. There are people this morning that are gathered together in their churches that are teaching different things. They are saying, Jesus came and He died because he was going to show us that He was the great victor over death. That's right, but it's not the complete story. Jesus came to die because He's shown us an example of how we're to lay down our lives for others. That's true, but it's not the whole story. A lot of people shy away from the fact that in order for God's wrath to be dealt with, Jesus had to die to take that wrath on Himself. And it's hard. That's a hard saying too. But look, it was the only way. And even our own blood, even if you were to die for your own sins, that is not enough to cover up your sin. That's not enough to cover up my sin. Even if you were to be a pretty good person and build hospitals and give all your wealth away and adopt all the orphans, it's not enough. Even if you were to do it for somebody else, give your life for someone else, it is not enough, because you are still just a human being, and a sinful human being at that. You cannot work, live, or even die your way into heaven. But Jesus can. Jesus has. He has done it for you. In Hebrews 9, we read it as our assurance of pardon, but look at it again. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And His sacrifice is only done once. It only happened one time, and that was it. Again, those of you that have friends or who've grown up in the Roman Catholic tradition, the Mass is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. It has been done once, and that is it. That's all it took. Because Jesus is God. And because He is God, His sacrifice is infinite. Look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. This is a little bit longer of a passage, but follow along with me. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because Jesus is God the Son incarnate, right? Incarnate means made flesh, becoming one of us. Because he is both God and man, we can receive that sacrifice. We can receive the benefits. And here's the thing. It's not just we can, we must. Christian, if you are a Christian, you have already received that. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're listening to that, you must receive the sacrifice of Christ in order to be made one with God again, in order to have eternal life, in order to have salvation, in order to have spiritual life. You must receive this. We must eat the flesh and drink the blood in order that we would have life in us. He must abide in us. And it's nothing that I can give you. It's no piece of bread that I can offer you. Right? It's not a tub of water that I can dunk you in. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. This is what it means to eat the flesh and drink the blood. And if we do that, he abides in us. Look at verse 56, back in John 6. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." So if we believe in him, then we abide in him. He is with us. We are present. He is present. And that is a powerful thing. That's a prayer I pray often for you all, you who are members. I pray that the Lord would abide with you. We don't use that word a lot anymore. But it means to be present, to be at your side, to be with you, to be walking with you through every circumstance and every valley and every hill and every moment of your life. He is there. And there is something so true and comforting and real about that. Because the truth is, we have one another, we have our families, we have spouses, those of us that are married, and we have these things, but these people cannot walk with us through everything because we're limited. Jesus is not. Jesus abides with you in everything, through everything, even in death. Jesus is there because he has been through it himself. And because Jesus is with us, even though we may experience death, we have true life. And once again, we see another unbreakable chain. You've seen these, right? You've seen these, several of these in this discourse here. Here's another one, that God the Father. Right? It's God the Father and then the Son and then to us. We've seen God the Father give to the Son all those that would believe. We've seen the Father draw all those and the Son will not lose any. Here we see a similar thing. God the Father has life in and of himself. He is a fountain of life and does not need anyone or anything to continue to produce life. That's what we read about back in John 4. It's the fountain, right, of the living water, the springs that never dry up, that you can have bubbling up within yourself. It will never go dry. It does not need, it is its own source. Right? It's like the burning bush in Exodus. The fire was consuming the burning, or it was burning in the bush, but it wasn't consuming it because the fire didn't need the bush, right? It didn't need the fuel because it was its own fuel. It was an eternal fire because that's what God is. God has life in himself. He doesn't draw from any other source. He is life. He produces life eternally, forever. He is the one who sends the Son. God the Son is sent by the Father. And God the Son is too, because he is fully God, a fountain of life. And he is united with the Father in nature and in will and in life. He too is a fountain of life. And the believing, right, those of us who eat the bread and drink the wine that cannot be bought, we will have life because Jesus gives it to us through his sacrifice. And he doesn't need to draw from any source in order to continue to give that life, because he has the life in himself and gives it to you. And that is why the cross is necessary for salvation. For those of you who are listening that are not believers in Christ, you must understand that Jesus himself, right? You may look at scripture and say, I'm not sure that that's what it says. But look, Jesus himself is teaching here that his death is necessary for salvation. It's why we regularly partake of the Lord's Supper together, because he's called us to remember his death. Why would we do that if it wasn't necessary? We remember that in the other ordinance, right? When we baptize, it's a picture of his death, of being buried with him, but then being raised with him in newness of life, to be able to walk. And as Hebrews 9 said, right, to serve the living God from a purified conscience. It's why we sing songs like the gospel song, which is just a short, simple summary of this is what the good news is. Very briefly, but a good reminder to us. And to have your children from an early age, and my children too, be able to recite that. And no, this is what it is. It's why we sing songs like, we're going to sing, There is a Fountain, right? That's a weird song. Do you know that? That's a gross song. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. But it's a beautiful picture of not being covered in blood, literally, but in having the life of Jesus in us. The good news is that Jesus died. But it's also why we meet on the first day of the week, to remember and to celebrate. Again, what we read in Psalm 16, that Jesus did not stay dead, but arose as a first fruits of what awaits every believer. This is what we have. You who believe in Jesus right now, we have life in us. And though we may die, and many of us will, unless the Lord returns, we will rise like seeds planted in the ground, bursting through the ground in spring. That is the picture we see in creation. We're in the winter right now. Kind of gross weather out there right now. But all those trees, all the grass, all the plants, spring comes, will come right back up. And new life will be seen. And let it be a reminder to you and to me, this is what awaits us too. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So I speak this final call this morning to you. Don't just sit there and think about these things. Respond. Respond to what God is calling you to. Come to Jesus in prayer. Right? We don't have an altar here that you can come kneel at. You can pray in your seat. You can pray in the gym. You can pray wherever. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus came and has allowed us. We can pray wherever. A wonderful thing. So come to Jesus in prayer. Confess your sins to him because you're not perfect. And you don't live according to his law perfectly. Confess all the ways in which you've broken his law, all the ways in which you've not lived a perfect life, and loving him as he loves you. Confess and be forgiven because Jesus secured that forgiveness. If you're a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation. All that sin has been taken care of. You confess your sins because you love him. If you're not a Christian, you do need to confess your sins to be forgiven and be made right with God. And then share that with us. Share this with me. Share with me how God is working in your life. Share with me the questions that you have. Share with our other elder. Share with our deacon. Share with each other how God is transforming your life and your heart. Share with us your life and serve one another and serve the living God in your day-to-day life. Because it's not just a Sunday morning. It's not just a Wednesday morning or a Wednesday evening. It's all of life. Because your whole life, every single bit of it, is transformed when you feed on the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. The way that you work, the way that you relate to each other, the way that we develop and cultivate unity in this church with other Christians of other churches. It's all transformed because of Jesus. And you will have eternal life in you. So church, listeners this morning, come, eat, drink, and live. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to come to you once again in prayer and ask that you would bless us. Bless us with your body and blood. Bless us with hearts that would believe. Hearts that do not seek on their own, but need your regeneration. Bless us as we sing this next song, that we would respond to your word faithfully by building one another up. And by glorifying our great God, we love you and pray that you would help us to love you more. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.